So with that said, we jump into our new Advent sermon series, Christmas According to the Angels, which Anthony kicked off for us last week, focusing our attention on Luke chapter 2, verse 10. Well, this morning we continue to drill down in Luke 2:10, considering what it means that this good news, which he unpacked, is for all people. And so the outline, which is available in an app and inside the bulletin, follows the what, the who, and the why. What is the gospel? Who is it for? And why is that so crucial? And so we begin Luke chapter 2 from verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So I wonder if you've ever read a portion of the Bible and thought, why in the world is that in there? Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3 that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. But some passages do make you wonder. Well, verses 1 through 3, to me, feels like it could fall in that category. I mean, I wouldn't say it's one of the most head-scratching verses in the Bible, but still, it makes me pause and wonder, why do I need to know about a Roman emperor and how he required a registration, probably for tax purposes? And why do I need to know about a governor named Quirinius of Syria? He has nothing to do with the gospel. And the answer for this lies in verse 10. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. What is the gospel? It's good news. In fact, the Greek word for gospel, euangelion, literally means that, good news. And Anthony spoke last week about how good news is different from good advice. So I want to continue that thought before we address who the good news is for, because you can't abstract the good news from the people it's being delivered to. And so I think we all know the difference between good news and advice, right? Good advice. I mean, what's good advice? I mean, it's a helpful suggestion about what you should do. But news is altogether different. News is an announcement about what's already taken place. So think about turning on the news at 6 o'clock. I mean, what do you expect when you watch the news? You expect facts and details. Like, tell me what happened, where it happened, when it happened, and who it involved. You see, the story of Jesus' birth doesn't begin with once upon a time in a land far, far away. I mean, we all know what kind of story that is. But Luke gives us the very opposite. Instead of once upon a time, he says in verse 1, it happened during the days of the registration. And instead of a land far, far away, he tells us in verse 4, it happened in the city of Bethlehem, which still exists today. And so what's the point here? It's Luke saying, these are the facts. I'm reporting news. This really happened. And it's similar to what Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says this, "For I delivered to you what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." Then he says this, "He then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have passed away." And so what is Paul doing here? Well, realize that this letter was written 25 years after Jesus' resurrection. In other words, he's saying many of the eyewitnesses who saw Jesus is still alive. You can go verify this account with them. And so think about this with me for a second. Meredith, is it okay if I just pick on you as an example? So Meredith Elder is one of the elders of our church. And yes, his last name is Elder. So he's Meredith Elder and Meredith the Elder. He's a brother that I really appreciate and had a chance to work with more over the last year. But imagine we in this room wanted to start this new religion revolving around Meredith. And imagine, he's like, that's never going to happen. Now imagine we wanted to build this movement around him based on the belief that Meredith was supernatural and that he levitated 15 feet off the ground right in front of us. And say the 200-300 people in this room, we all agree this is the story, right? But say it didn't happen. Meredith, can you levitate?
No.
No, okay. So it doesn't happen. My question to you is, how hard do you think it would be to get 200-300 of us to stick to that story when it means we will look absolutely crazy? And what if it costed us some of our friendships? What if it costed us our job? So how in the world is it possible that the Christian movement in the first century not only survived, but absolutely exploded, lasting 2,000 years, and today claiming over 2 billion followers? Something must have happened. So extraordinary, so powerful, so profound, that it was undeniable. Because a Christian movement would not have gotten off the ground if any of the eyewitnesses contradicted that report. It was way too costly to identify yourself with Jesus. And so if there was any doubt with the eyewitnesses, it would not have gotten off the ground. But that's what Paul is telling us about Jesus' resurrection. And that's what Luke is telling us about Jesus' birth. This is not a fairy tale. This is not advice. It's news about who Jesus is and what he has done. But the gospel is also a gift. Ephesians 2:8 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." But to be honest, for a gift, it is actually quite strange. I mean, say for instance, a friend gives you a Christmas present this year, and you unwrap the gift, you're super excited, and this is what you find: a book entitled "Stop Being Controlling." Or you receive a gift from your mom or your dad, and it's a book entitled "Stop Being Lazy." By the way, these are actually real books on Amazon, in case you're still looking for gift ideas. But seriously, if this is what you open, how would you respond? Would you be offended? Would you be humbled? Well, here's what a pastor in our denomination says about the gospel, the gift of the gospel. There has never been a gift offered that makes you swallow your pride to the depths that the gift of Jesus Christ requires us to do. Christmas means we are so lost, so unable to save ourselves, that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could save us. That means you are not somebody who can pull yourself together and live a moral and good life. To accept the true Christmas gift, you have to admit you're a sinner. You need to be saved by grace. You need to give up control of your life. And that is descending lower than any of us really wants to go. And yet Jesus Christ's greatness is seen in how far he came down to save us. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, cheer up, you are far more wretched and sinful than you ever dared imagine. But in Jesus, you are far more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. That is not a message of self-help. And if that is advice, you can ignore it. But if it's news, here is what you can't do. You can't be indifferent. You see, if what the gospel tells us is we were so screwed up that it took nothing less than the Son of God to die for our sins, then we must either be appalled by that message, or we must surrender our lives to Jesus in worship. The one thing you can't do that doesn't make sense to do is be indifferent. And so point one, what is the gospel? Next, who is it for? In verse 10, the angel declares, behold, I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. And so who is the gospel for? We are told it is for all people. But what exactly does that mean? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the God of the Bible is a universalist. Universalism is the belief that all people will eventually be saved and go to heaven. And although this view sounds appealing and is very popular in our postmodern culture, if universalism is true, then it doesn't matter how a person lives. Because Hitler and members of ISIS will all be in heaven. Now, I know most universalists won't acknowledge that. And if you don't, it creates other problems in that view. But I'll move on for the sake of time. What does the Bible teach? The Christian faith teaches that our response to the gospel matters. How we live our lives matters. Faith and repentance are necessary. So good news for all people doesn't mean that all people will be saved, but what it does mean is that salvation in Christ is offered indiscriminately to all people, all types of people, all people groups. Here's another quote from a different pastor in our denomination. He says, in the Bible, God has revealed himself as impartial to sinners, regardless of the social categories into which we may distinguish them. He saves all sorts of people, females as well as males, the poor as well as the rich, non-Jews as well as Jews, Turks as well as Iraqis, Palestinians as well as Israelis, Native Americans as well as South American mountain Indians, Africans as well as Europeans. In other words, when it comes to saving sinners, the God of the Bible is partial to no nationality, language, status, gender, or other distinctions made among mankind. And so what does this mean? It means we are all on equal footing. No social group or category has any advantage or disadvantage when it comes to a relationship with God, because we all need God's mercy. And so the gospel demolishes all forms of pride against other people groups. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And this statement shows God's concern for all people groups. Now, the Greek word for nations, ethnos, is also where we get the word ethnicity. And so I want to share a video. We were able to get the audio to work in the first service. Let's see if it does. It's 2.5 minutes long and speaks to this idea of all the different people groups in the world today. So take a look.
What is a UPG? UPG stands for Unreached People Group. But to understand what that means, we need to first talk about people groups. When Jesus told his followers, "Go and make disciples of all nations," the Greek words he used were ta ethne, meaning all ethnic groups or people groups. So what is a people group? A people group is basically a group of individuals that have a common sense of history, language, beliefs, and identity. It is pretty much a group of people that considers us, us, and everyone else, them. While there are about 196 countries in the world today, there are over 16,000 distinct people groups. Let's look at Pakistan as an example. That is one nation going by our English word, but ethnically, Pakistan has over 400 distinct nations or people groups within its borders. Around 7,000 of those 16,000 total people groups are considered UPGs, or unreached people groups. A group is considered unreached if less than 2% of their population is evangelical Christian. That is, it has too few true believers to evangelize and disciple the rest of the people group. Almost 3 billion people fall into this category. Over 3,000 of those 7,000 unreached people groups are considered UUPGs, or unengaged unreached people groups. These people groups have no churches, no believers, no missionaries, and no one actively focused on engaging them. 95% of all unreached people groups are located in the part of the world between 10 degrees latitude and 40 degrees latitude, stretching from North Africa to Southeast Asia. We call this the 1040 window. It's in the 1040 window that most of the major non-Christian religions hold sway. Collectively, they are known as the Thumb People, tribal, Hindu, unreligious, including many Chinese, Muslim, and Buddhist. Jesus said that the gospel of the kingdom would be preached as a testimony to ta ethne, all people groups, and then the end would come. Less than 3% of our total cross-cultural missionary force is working with unreached people groups. We must go to the unreached. At the same time, it's estimated that over 350 unreached people groups are living in the United States today as immigrants, refugees, and international students. We must welcome the unreached. Christ commands us to make disciples of all nations. Jesus is alive. His mission for us is clear, yet the task stands incomplete. Together, we can change that.
So I sprung that video on our sound booth personnel at the very last minute. So thank you guys for making that work. But I appreciate this video. The reason why I do is because it conveys God's compassion for every people group. But it also shows us how many people groups have yet any access to the gospel. And his mission of the church, according to what Jesus says in Matthew 28:19, is to address that void. But I also love what that video points out at the end. There are many UPGs right here in the United States. And what makes a missionary is not what country you live in, but what makes a missionary is whether or not you have a mission. And so how might we get involved in this mission? Here are a few suggestions. First, you can pray for New Life's Global Ministries team, which is thinking through this issue and considering how we as a church might be more intimately engaged. Second, consider supporting some of our vocational missionaries that are connected to New Life. Third, look for opportunities to serve in ministries where you get to rub shoulders with people who are different from you. We have a pretty vibrant ESL ministry that is always in need of volunteers. And finally, seek to do that in your own places of work and neighborhoods to forge relationships with those who think differently, who come from different backgrounds. We'll talk more about that later, but we'll move to our last point. Point number three, why is that crucial? Why is it crucial for the gospel to go out to all people groups and nations? There are two parts to this answer. Part A is here. It's crucial for the gospel to penetrate all groups of people because God has a vision for his kingdom, and it is extraordinarily diverse. Revelation 7 is a well-known passage, and it shows us the composition of God's people at the end of the age. And here's what John says. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So this is a window into God's redeemed community in the future when he returns. But we also need to appreciate that this doesn't happen accidentally. Rather, it is part of God's well-thought-out plan. And I want to show you this from Scripture, from three distinct time periods. That is before the fall, after the fall, and after the cross. So track with me. Before the fall, we look at Genesis 1, where God creates Adam and Eve. In verse 28, he says to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Here we see God's original plan was to fill the planet with worshipers through Adam and Eve. And God knew this planet was big. And that once people started spreading out, people from different places would be different. They would develop different cultures. And yet he wanted a diverse community of worshipers spread throughout the world. Second, after the fall, we look at Genesis 12:3, where God says to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And so even after the fall of humanity and the introduction of sin, we see that God has a concern for all the families of the earth. But that begs the question, what is this blessing, and who is he referring to when he says all families? We'll answer that next. Third, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's what Paul says in Galatians 3. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the ethnos, the nations, the ethnicities, the people groups." But he also says a couple of verses earlier, "So then those who are of faith realize the blessing along with Abraham." So just to kind of tie that together and summarize it, in Genesis 1, God plans to fill the earth with worshipers through Adam and Eve. But then the fall happens, and God says in Genesis 12, "I am going to bless all the families of the earth." And then in Galatians 3, he shows us that he accomplishes this by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross on behalf of anyone in the entire world who would trust in him. Ladies and gentlemen, when we observe Advent, and Advent means coming, referring to Jesus' promise that he will one day come again, we are not simply waiting for our personal eternities with God. We are waiting for God to complete his mission to establish a kingdom filled with believers from every nation, all sorts of backgrounds, and all people groups. That is what God is up to. But diversity is not just crucial for God's plan and his glory, it is also crucial for us. You see, you and I will never fully mature as Christians unless we mingle with believers who are different from us. So let me explain. This is part B's answer to the question, why is this so crucial? It's crucial for us. And so one of the great challenges for the church in the first and second century was, how can Jewish Christians and Gentile or non-Jewish Christians ever get along? They were so different. And these differences presented lots of problems, and you see evidence of that throughout the New Testament. And it would have been so easy for the leaders of the church to just say, we've had enough, just split up. Maybe we'll be more effective this way. Just stick to people who are exactly the same as you and you won't have these problems. That would have been tempting, but they don't say that. In fact, they try and they put effort into keeping them together. Why? It's because every people group sees some aspect of God more clearly than another group. And every people group has some blind spot that they cannot see without the help of others. So Tim Keller uses this example and he asks, you know, between the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish Christians in the first century, I mean, who would have struggled more with legalism? Say, like the practice of circumcision. It would have been the Jewish Christians. And who do you think would have been more prone to believe that, you know, foods that were sacrificed to pagan idols was evil? Gentile Christians who came out of those religions. In other words, Jewish Christians and non-Jewish Christians needed each other to see God more fully. And the same is true for us. So I spent most of my younger years growing up in the Asian American church context. And one of the things I've gained from that experience is this idea about the transcendence of God, that He is so unlike us. He is so much higher than us, and that He dwells in unapproachable light. But spending the last 4 or 5 years here at New Life, I've grown to appreciate the teaching of God's immanence, this idea that He drops down to our level, and that He relates to us as friends. And we see this context of safety between the disciples and Him, where they just come at Him with these silly questions sometimes, right? They've related to Him as friends because that's how He invited them. So it's totally appropriate and biblical, I believe, to pray to God, to Jesus, and say, Jesus, I'm just struggling today while drinking, you know, a cup of coffee. I'm really struggling to love people. I'm really struggling to chase after You. Like, that's just how I feel. I think that's legitimate. But what I also gained from my time in the Korean American church is this idea that we can also, and we should also, approach Jesus by saying, I can't believe I get to approach You. You are the King of Kings. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to You. And in Revelation, we see both of those pictures of Jesus, right? He's the Lamb of God who was slain, vulnerable, weak, approachable. But it also describes Him just being engulfed in fire, right? A sword coming out of His mouth. And so my understanding of His transcendence actually made my appreciation of His immanence so much greater. And it goes both ways. You see, all cultures see certain things about God more clearly than others. And so without the help of fellow Christians who are different and who see different aspects of God more clearly, our view, without that interaction, our view of God will always be skewed towards our culture. And it's no wonder that we will only fully mature when Jesus returns. And that's when He will finally establish His radically diverse kingdom. And that's what we look forward to when He comes. But until then, the church has an opportunity to prophetically forge diverse relationships with those who are far different. And I'm not just talking about ethnically or racially, but socioeconomically, politically, culturally. Because that kind of community will show a picture of the kingdom to come. And as God's redeemed community, we can do far better than just not be racist or prejudiced. We have the resources in Jesus to proactively foster relationships with those who are different. Church, we must be intentional here, or we will default to what is comfortable. Luke tells us Jesus' birth was intentional. That's why it had to be announced by the angels. Let's pray. Jesus, you are the King of Kings, and you run this universe. How could we ever approach you? And yet you condescended. You stooped down to our level in order to engage with us, in order to welcome us into fellowship with you. Thank you for your amazing sacrifice. Thank you for the good news of the gospel, that it is sure, it is certain. We can be confident on the news that we stand, but it is also a gift, that our right standing with you has nothing to do what we could ever do, but purely on what you have done for us. Would you cultivate us as a community who pursues relationships with those who are different for your glory and even for our edification? Do this in us, we pray. Amen.